Good evening, everybody. Happy New Year, by the way. Thank you. John chapter 8, verse 12, please. John chapter 8, verse 12. With 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, yeah, it's going to be a while. No rush. John 8, 12, and of course, as we normally do, we'll give each and every one of us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And again, if there's anything on your mind tonight that would be disturbing or a distraction, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us, another day in which we can gather together and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, for the tremendous assets that you have provided for us in the church age, for the tremendous gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came to this earth to bring us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. For that light, Father, which is the light of men, which shows us the path of our plan, which shows us the real meaning to why we are here on planet Earth and the meaning of our lives. We just thank you, Father, for the tremendous sacrifice that you have gone through in order to provide us with the things that make us rich. Father, we ask that you challenge us tonight with your word again. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, verse 12 begins one of the four great dissertations by Jesus Christ regarding himself. And this is really where John chapter 8 begins. If you recall from John 7:53 to John 8:11, there is a parenthesis there because, as we saw last week, it is not a part of the original language. So from here until the end of the chapter, we have four facets of the Lord Jesus Christ. And first, in verses 12 through 20, we see Christ as the light of the world. We won't get any farther than verse 12 tonight because of that statement, "I am the light of the world," is such an amazing statement. And it is something that really, as always, when it comes to the grace of God, will set you free. So Christ is the light of the world in verses 12 through 20. And then starting in verse 21 to verse 36, he's going to describe himself. Again, these dissertations are about him, the God-man in hypostatic union, as the liberator of the world. We must have a liberator because Satan is the ruler of this world. And as such, he has the power of the kingdom. He is the ruler, the king of this world. And as such, therefore, his power and his kingdom can overcome the unbeliever and as well the believer. We can come under his reign. And that's why we have Jesus Christ who liberates us from this world. And as he will actually mention tonight, that the world is in darkness. Actually, we won't get that far probably. But the world is in darkness, and he has liberated us from that darkness. So none of us have an excuse anymore to walk in that darkness because the light of men has come to us and provided us with that light so that we can walk properly. Walk, of course, refers to your lifestyle as a believer. The third dissertation is the fact that Christ is the founder of the Jewish nation. That's in verses 37 through 51. Again, Christ is the founder of the Jewish nation. And then number four, Christ is the victor over death. He has completely overcome death in verses 52 through 59. So that's the complete chapter of John chapter 8. These dissertations occur after the Feast of Tabernacles. That's where we were entirely in chapter 7. Was an 8-day feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is going to be 2 days after the end of that feast. And he remains in the surrounding area of Jerusalem for quite a while here, and he keeps making trips into Jerusalem to deliver messages to the people. Both, don't forget, in the temple there are allowed both Jews and Gentiles. And a lot of course, the problems he's going to have are going to come from the Jews, the religious people who are going to try and discredit him as they already have tried. They'll continue to try to discredit him. In fact, in verse 13, they totally say something false against him. And again, they are his biggest thorn in the flesh were the religious crowd. So look at verse 12, John 8:12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of light. Again, therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, that's a word. The word there we're going to see in the original Greek means to actively follow, not just to be apathetically following, but to actively follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall not walk in darkness. It says it's in the future there. Shall not, because he's referring to the church age, but shall have the light of life. And that light of life is eternal life that you possess at the moment of salvation. And you have the potential to turn that eternal life that you possess into resurrection life and time. So it refers not only to salvation here. It is the principle of faith that is in view. Having the faith to be able to follow Jesus Christ and having the faith to know that he is the actual light of life. Now the word again, to start off the sentence, is the adverb, an adverb in the Greek called palin, which while it means again, it is an adverb for continuation. I mention that because the story here picks up from chapter 7, verse 52. And this the first word there that you see again, the Greek word adverb palin, is another way of knowing that verses 1 through 11 were never in the original language. And they are, if they were, and again, if there's some possibility that they were supposed to be, they would have been in parentheses. So Jesus here is going to start speaking doctrine again, and that's what we're here for. In this gospel, what does the Lord have to say about himself? All throughout the Gospel of John, he says it 100 different ways, in 100 different ways of saying what? The same thing. He keeps presenting it in a different light, but the same thing he continues to say again and again in 100 different ways. He is God and he is man, and therefore he is the unique one of the universe. And as such, he not only saves mankind, but he provides a way of escape in time. And those two things are united. And in fact, if without salvation, you cannot have an escape in time, but you can be a born-again believer and still reside in darkness. And this is brought out in many passages in the Word of God. But Christ has provided for us a way, a light, by which that darkness should have no power over us. And that darkness is the world system. In reference here, our enemy, the old sin nature, that's not in view here. The enemy in view here, the darkness, speaks of the cosmic system. The system that Satan rules. The system upon which Satan has taken the natural laws of God and imposed on them anti-biblical, anti-Christ, anti-grace principles in his world system. And we have the power, over an arching power, surpassing power, to be escaped from that, to not have to be enveloped in that darkness. And so there's no excuse for any single one of us. If we are walking in darkness and therefore out of the plan of God and therefore without happiness and absolutely miserable, it is our own fault, because Christ has provided the way of escape. And that way of escape is through, of course, his power, his grace, his truth, all in all, his plan that he has provided for you and me. In this gospel, he has already taught us that he is the bread of life. He has already taught us that he is the water of life. And now he's going to teach us that he is the light of life. All of them refer to the same thing. The God-man in hypostatic union. Sometimes his humanity is emphasized a little more. Sometimes his deity is emphasized a little more. And in fact, in this particular passage, it is his deity that is emphasized above his humanity. But they're always together. You can't separate one from the other. Not anymore. Jesus Christ was deity alone before the virgin birth. But after that virgin birth, God and man were united in him forever. They'll never be separate. And that's what makes him, not God the Father, not God the Holy Spirit, him, the unique one. And through that unique one, and the one who is supposed to be our best friend, through him we have an introduction and, in fact, a way of life that leads us into things that, again, as he describes for us, that go beyond our wildest dreams. A life that he has provided. He is the light of life. So now we're back on track in the original language after we have taken care of verses 1 through 11. And according to verse 20, this message was given in the temple treasury, which adjoins the court of the women, the largest auditorium in the temple. Along the side of the treasury, they had chests, various chests that you could walk by and put money into. Each chest carried a designation. Some went to the priesthood. Some went to the animal sacrifices. They went to various causes. That was there. But where he is standing right now, which is more important, in this place, the temple treasury, in the middle of the treasury where Christ is standing now, was the temple candelabra. And of course, in the temple, there's redundancy there. And the rabbis claim that when it was lit in the evening, you could actually see the light all over the city of Jerusalem. And that was no mistake, because the light of the world was supposed to be the light of the world. Not just the light of the Jews, but the light of the world. It was the job of the Jews to spread the gospel truth about God throughout the whole world, to the nations, Gentiles and Jews. They were supposed to spread it everywhere. And so these candlesticks, they're enormous. They're not little sticks. I'll give you a picture of them in a second. They lit the entire city. You could see, not lit the entire city, but you could see them from the entire city. And Christ here, again, this is why his deity is emphasized here, because he is the light of the world. He transponds all over the world. He goes all over the world with his truth. And so, again, he is standing here now while he says, not by accident, he stood here on purpose, while he says, I am the light of the world, he stands next to these enormous candelabras. And if you can see them, they're right here. There are four of them. This is the courtyard over here would have been the chests on this part of the temple. This, of course, just to give you insight if you haven't seen this before, it's the same model we did use before. This is the Holy of Holies. This is where the brazen altar was inside of here. Only the priests could go inside of this part. Out here, only the Jews could stand. And on the outside, the Gentiles could stand out here. But he is in the middle here, and he's standing next to one of these four enormous candlesticks that actually, as I said, could be seen all over Jerusalem. They had a special ceremony when they lit these candelabras every evening. Of course, they were lit every evening and included the singing of Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 7. And this is important because it shows or mentions the reason why God gave them the commission to be ambassadors to the world. They were not to withhold the truth just to themselves, but in their own minds, they thought they were superior to other nations. They were not, of course, but they thought they were. And that's a very real error that a born-again believer can get involved in. When you think, I know a lot of doctrine, and therefore I'm better than other people. You are not. The only thing that we have going for us are the things that God imputed to us when we were born again and saved. They are gifts. We never earned them. We never deserved them. We are not better than others. And so we have to maintain that humility if we are going to be effective ambassadors. So they sang Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 7. And this is what Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, the words are. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Now, the nations here do refer to Gentile nations. They were supposed to be a light to the nations, to provide the truth that they knew about God, about the grace of God, about what was written about him in the law, and provide that throughout the world. They forgot that. They got away from that. They did not do that. In Isaiah 42, verse 7, to open blind eyes. That's not reference to physical blindness. That's spiritual blindness. To bring out prisoners from the dungeon. That's the slave market of sin that we're all born into, that Christ has provided a means of escape for us to get out of there. And, of course, it is faith alone in Christ alone through his work on the cross. And those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So, again, as they sang this, to I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. We don't have the music to these. We just have the words. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. To do what? To open blind eyes. That's what Christ here is going to do. That's what the Jews were supposed to do in their generation. There were generations where they did actually do this. For instance, Joshua's generation, when they went into the promised land, that generation after the Exodus generation did a marvelous job of spreading the truth all throughout that area. But then there were many generations that did not. This particular generation, then, during the first Advent, definitely did not. They, in fact, hated people who were non-Jews. So again, what was the purpose? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison, escape from those things. So it's interesting here that the candles again were to be a light to the nations, and the nations were Gentile nations. It was the job of Israel to proclaim the gospel to all nations. There were great generations in Israel who did this, and there were apostate generations in Israel that did not. And at the time of the first Advent, they were withholding the good news from the world because in their arrogance they assumed that they were superior. They were never superior. And in their arrogance, they assumed that they were. That the Jews, it got so bad that the Jews in the southern kingdom looked down their nose at the Jews in the northern kingdom. Judah looked down their nose at Israel, the northern kingdom. They hated the Samaritans who were half Jew, half Gentile. They hated anyone who was not Jewish. They thought they were superior in their arrogance. And of course, they certainly were not. They were never superior. No one is superior. That's why this entire gospel is so important. Who is your focus in the spiritual life? It is Jesus Christ, the unique one of the universe. The one who came to earth and died for you. The one who provided for you salvation through faith in him. The one who went into the darkness himself. Because when he hung on that cross, that whole area went black. And he was separated from his Father for the first time in all of eternity. He went to the darkness so that we could be delivered out of the darkness. We will never understand what it was like for him to do that. We'll never touch it because we have no reference to it. You could be standing in heaven for a trillion years. You'll never understand what it was like for Jesus Christ to be separate from his Father, to go to the darkness so that we would never have to return there. We'll never understand that because we'll never have to go there. We will never again die spiritually because he died spiritually on our behalf. And so none of us are superior. We worship the one who is superior. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. They were chosen, just like you and I. Just chosen, elected, in eternity past. God knew that you would be a believer. And when you believed in Christ, he imputed to you at the moment of salvation 40 amazing things that so often we take for granted. But still, he sees them. He's always seeing them. Even what's so wonderful about our God is he is not the God of religion. He is not the God that most people believe him to be. And that's why your dedication to the Word of God is so important, because it takes years to undo all the erroneous thoughts that you were brought up with concerning God in your own soul, and to change those into the real view of who God is. In other words, be delivered from the darkness that you are in to the light that is him. That takes years of dedication. So many people quit because they're too busy in the what? The darkness, the cosmic system. They quit on it before they even get a taste of what, who and what really Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit really are. What have they done in our benefit is just astounding. It is beyond anything that we ever could think or do ourselves. We could never do it. God is always, even when we're in out of his plan and not seeing ourselves the way that we're supposed to be seeing ourselves. When we focus on ourselves and our flaws and our shortcomings and our sins and our failures, we're looking at things that he's delivered us from. But God never takes his eye off the light that is in you. He never looks at those things. We oftentimes do. We get absorbed with our own failures and our own shortcomings. God never looks at those things. God is constantly focused on the light that is within you, the eternal life that God has put within you. So you and I are never superior to anyone. In fact, Christ said often, as we studied not too long ago, the last of you shall be the first. The servant shall be the one who rules. It is the one who loses his life that will find it. So the only thing special about any of us is what God has imputed to us. And he, in his desire, is to impute those wonderful things to every single man in this world. No one is excluded from his desire. In 2 Timothy 2:4, he desires all men to be saved. He desires all men to be saved, and for us to withhold the gospel information or the truth because either we're scared to do it or we're apathetic or we don't like the person, say. We fall into the same category that the Jews are right here. God has desires for everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. God's desire is for everyone to be born again and saved, to have eternal life. And if there are people in our lives that we are withholding this good news from, if it is because we assume that they won't get it, or we assume that we don't like them, or we think that they're inferior to us, if any time we do that, we are no different than the Jews are during this generation. And if you are, and if you have been, there's no condemnation to you, to anyone who is in Christ Jesus. If you are challenged, like I am always challenged when I study the Word of God, I get slapped around all the time when I'm preparing for these messages. When you get challenged, it's time to change, not time to get condemned. Sometimes the things that God says about us or wants us to do is a bitter pill that we have to swallow. We will never, ever, always, not never, ever, but we won't always agree with the will of God for our lives. But that's not the issue. Are you the servant who will humbly submit himself to his Lord? Really, what did Christ do? I came into this world to serve, not to be served. And it has to be our attitude. There are parts of the plan of God that we're going to say, I don't really want to do that. But that is never, ever the issue. We are commanded to be ambassadors to this world. And so there are our whole lives we have to change. There is one of our big differences from Christ, is that Christ never had to change. Sure, he grew in stature as a young man. Sure, he grew in wisdom and knowledge. Sure, he learned humility through the things that he suffered. But Christ, when he started his ministry, never had to change because he was perfect. He was a perfect God-man. But we have to change and adjust all the time. And when you hit that comfort zone and you think you're in a comfort zone spiritually, enjoy it while you have it, because God's going to come in and shake the whole thing up pretty soon. And you're, again, not going to like it. You're going to want to stay in your comfort zone. God is not settling for that. Because if every moment that you're alive is a chance to get closer to the image of Jesus Christ, and that's his desire for you. But, who does he love more than anything? His son. He wants you to be like him. And again, not by works, but by means of grace. And he is never going to settle for less. So your entire life that you're alive, while you're still breathing, God is going to always be working to improve your spiritual life. So that's one of our big differences from Christ. We change and we adjust all the time. Now, after this candelabra ceremony, at the completion of the ceremony of the lighting of candles, there was a great period of rejoicing and singing and dancing right there in the temple. And Jesus, of course, uses this for his next message. If you remember, or if you recall, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the messages of our Lord, he used that little ceremony, if you remember, of the golden pitcher. That golden pitcher that they would take to the Pool of Siloam, they would fill it with water, and having a parade through the streets, finally coming to the temple, they would empty the contents of the pitcher, and they would sing from Isaiah chapter 55. And he used that ceremony to say, or as a background to the fact that he was the water of life. Well, now he's standing in front of a candelabra by which they would have this whole ceremony of singing and dancing and singing, for instance, Psalm 42. And he stands there on purpose in front of this and gives the message that he is the light of the world. So he is now speaking, as I said, 2 days after the Feast of the Tabernacles to a crowd in the temple in the largest auditorium, which was a combination of the treasury and the court of the women. Again, verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, saying is in the present tense, indicating that the message was continually taught. In the present tense, this word for saying seems to indicate that he did a lot of repeating himself. Repetition was constantly used by him, and that message, of course, as I said, was basically always the same. The doctrine of the hypostatic union, sometimes emphasizing his deity a little more, sometimes his humanity, but the whole purpose of the incarnation was always in view, emphasizing the uniqueness of the person of Christ. And then he says, after saying, and he says, I am. We have ego, which is the word for I, the personal pronoun, plus the present active indicative of the verb of absolute status quo. The Greek word to be is like our word to be. Theirs is I me. And we have the present active indicative. It's a linear action start, meaning that him being the light of the world, the great I am, he always is. He always was. He always will be. He is this. He's the Alpha and Omega. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's the present tense, linear action start. He always was and he always will be what? The light of the world. Active voice, meaning he's speaking of his own person. And the indicative mood is the reality of the fact that Christ is the light of the world. I mean, what a statement. He is the only one from eternity who could say such a thing with confidence. I mean, think about it. He's saying it dogmatically, present tense. This will never change. I am the light of the world. Nobody else is. I am. It's an amazing statement, a wonderful statement. The only one from eternity who came into time that could make such a statement, that could make it with such confidence. Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. And what is he? The ultimate gift to the world. Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, the ultimate gift to a world that has been strangling itself in darkness. He came into the world as the light, virgin birth, and he would provide that light throughout his entire ministry. He would go to the cross, of course, and provide that light for all of mankind. And then to the church age, he would leave behind for us his greatest gift outside of salvation. Your very own plan. The same plan that he lived, he would leave behind to the church age. There is no greater gift outside of salvation that can be compared with the plan that God has provided for your life. So he says, I am the light. Now the word light, there are a number of words for light, but this one is an important one. It is phos. It is the word from which we get our word phosphorus, which is an element. Again, light. Now, why do we name phosphorus after this word? Because phosphorus is an extremely reactive element, and when it does react, it generally produces light and heat, as in the form of fire. So there are a number of words for light, and this one, phos, from where we get our word phosphorus. Now, me as a chemist, I don't really come across elements too much in my teaching, so, you know, I'm going to go for it. There's phosphorus on the periodic chart, element 15. Don't forget that. Atomic weight, 30.97 grams per mole. And if it does react, when it does react, there is that's, by the way, a watch glass. As chemists use those quite a bit. The phosphorus in reaction actually does produce quite a bit of light in many, many different reactions. It's an awesome, awesome element. And in fact, it's kind of funny here, and you might draw an analogy from this, that phosphorus, white phosphorus and red phosphorus, is two different types, have to actually be stored in oil because exposed to the air over time, they will spontaneously catch on fire. And that is actually kind of like what Christ is. I mean, kept under oil with the lid on, there's no light. In other words, if he's hidden, there's no light. But when you will just expose him to the world, his light will go throughout the entire world. And so, again, if I do digress. Phos means a blaze of light, a radiance of light, or a source of light. And so, of course, the light of the world emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The humanity of Christ is standing in front of this huge candle, and he gives a message that how many people can hear? Hundreds, perhaps thousands of people there that can fit in that courtyard are able to hear him. He can't yell so loud that the world can hear him, but in his deity, he can. And again, this is a place where if you're approaching the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are approaching the threshold of the infinite. The finite mind trying to comprehend the infinite. And you can try all you want. And if you come up with some insight that you understand about the humanity and the deity of Christ in hypostatic union, please share it with me. But it is impossible to truly understand. That is why we have to believe it by faith. So why can he say he's the light of the world while only in the court, those in the court can hear him? It's because he's not just a man. He's deity. We oftentimes focus, especially in a gospel, we focus a lot on his humanity and we kind of forget the deity. But they are together. And certainly, of course, in his first advent, he laid aside the independent use of his deity. That's the doctrine of kenosis. We know that. But still, his deity is in view. And he's talking about the future also here. He says they will, those who follow me will, in the future, have the light of life. And what is he referencing there? He's referencing the church age. The church age in which his deity will indwell every single member of the church. And so, again, with his deity within us, with the deity of God the Holy Spirit within us, the deity of God the Father within us, we, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And if you remember the battle that Gideon, the battle of Gideon against the Arabs there, that they all had pots, clay pots with light inside of them, and they burst the pots and the light came out, blinded them. And again, that is a reference to the fact that the deity of Jesus Christ will be, well, it is now, but in his time he was saying will be, I am going to be inside of every man. That's why this emphasizes my deity. And through them, I'm going to go sit at the right hand of God and relax. My work is done. But through them, through the church, I am going to spread my light throughout the entire world. And we, all of us, have the privilege of doing that in our ambassadorship. So he's emphasizing his deity here. The same deity that came to Adam and the woman. The same deity that showed up in Abraham's tent many thousands of years ago. The same deity that came to Jacob. The same deity that came to Gideon and called him a hero. The same deity that bluntly interrupted people's lives constantly did it. Show up, Abraham's tent. Show up with Gideon. Gideon, all wallowing in self-pity, showed up, said, "Hello, hero," and commissioned him to be the next general of Israel's armies. This deity of Christ has invaded people's homes. And what I mean by that is your tent, your house, your body. And he has done so because he wants to be the light of your life. You believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were coming to live in your body? I doubt it. I didn't know that. I learned it later when I learned doctrine, but most of us don't know that. You, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you opened up the floodgates of heaven so that he could bluntly invade your life, interrupt you from the path that you were on in darkness. He said, "Now, no, you satisfied my justice. Now I'm able to do for you what I really have always wanted to do. Invade your life and now set you on the path of light." That's the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the light of the world. His introduction to the world came right at the beginning. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Every time he comes in and invades our lives, he asks us to do something so simple. Just listen to him. Every time he invades our lives, and he's been doing it since the beginning, he says, "Please listen to me. Listen to my way. See if it makes sense to you. And when you do truly understand it, you will follow it, not because you want to please me, or not because you think it's the Christian thing to do. You will follow my plan and my life because it is a surpassing way of life, and you will understand that. You will say the old life or the dark life, the life of the cosmic system, is nothing compared to this, and therefore, no, it's not a struggle for me to live the Christian way of life because I have spent the time learning the doctrine over the years, fumbling and stumbling through the plan of God, falling on my face, getting up again, finally understanding that God does never ever condemn me for sin and failure. And I finally grasp the fact that his life and his plan is far superior to anything else. And so I choose it not because I'm virtuous. I choose it because it's better. I mean, it's just as simple as that. It's better. It's not just a little bit better. It's a lot better. And when you come to that understanding, it's an easy choice. And that's why God said to Israel, I set before you life and death. What an easy choice that is. Okay, I've got a shotgun. I could shoot your face off or not. Which one do you choose? I choose no. Don't do that. Is that a virtue call? Is that, will we all pat you on the back and give you a medal for that? Have a parade for you because you did that? Of course not. Well, when you truly understand that the plan of God, the life of God, is the only life, far superior to anything else, it's an easy call. But you got to stick with it. Why don't so many people not do it? They don't stick with it. They don't come to that understanding. There's 6 months in church and they're like, it's enough. Maybe years, maybe 5 years. Some people I've known 10, some people 20 years. Go right back to the darkness of the cosmic system, which is hard to understand. But, of course, we all have to protect ourselves from that. Reversionism is around the corner for any of us. But, of course, we recover by means of grace. And when we come back to our Father again and again, we're coming back to someone who is always looking at you never as the failure, never as the one who just screwed up bad. He doesn't look at that. He is always constantly looking at the light that is in you. Look at Genesis 1:3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. This verse is quoted so often. And a lot of people just immediately assume it was when God turned on the light bulb of the universe that he put in the sun. It is not that. It is not at all. We'll show that in a second. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now, this is his first act of restoration. And we all assume that this is talking about day and night. And in one way, it is. But this is not the sun and the moon. This is not the creation of the sun and the moon. How do I know that? Go to verse 14. Now, this is day 4 in restoration. Genesis 1:14. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be, those are the stars, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, now that's the sun, and the lesser light to govern the night, that's the moon. And he made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So, well, wait a minute now. Is verse 3 the creation of the sun, or isn't it? Well, it's not. It can't be, because in verse 14, or in fact, we have in verse 16, we have the greater light and the lesser light, which, of course, is the sun and the moon. So what is being referenced in verses 3 and 4? This is not God making the day and night here. This is the believer and the unbeliever. The one who has the light and the one who has the darkness. What is the separation between the two of them? The cross. What separates a believer from an unbeliever? The cross. Christ, as he hung on that cross before the darkness came, had two thieves on either side of them. On his right was a believer, and on his left was the one who mocked him, who was an unbeliever. What is the difference here? Who is the light that is referenced here? Let there be light? That's Jesus Christ. That's not the sun. Why would God do this in restoration? This is before he creates mankind. He knows mankind is going to fall. He's already handled Satan's rebellion. And in response to Satan's rebellion, as many of you know, he started the trial, Satan's trial, which we call the angelic conflict. And the first one to enter the stage of the restored earth, which would be the stage, the courtroom of the angelic conflict, was the prosecuting attorney, Jesus Christ. He's the one who walks on first. Now, this is not indicated here, but God uses this because that's why he tells us, search out the scriptures. In there are things that are going to blow you away. And this is something right here. The first one who comes on the scene is Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is a difference between what did God do? Separated the light from the darkness, because Christ is the one that separates the light from the darkness. So any unbeliever can say they have the most marvelous life in the world. Good luck with that. They live in darkness. They're fooling themselves. Without Jesus Christ, you cannot have a life. You cannot live the life, the light of Jesus Christ. They're fooling themselves. Two different calls here. Believer and unbeliever. And he says again, I am the light. Now, as I was opening up my study program this evening to just go over a few things before I started. Many of you might have heard of Charles Spurgeon. He was an 18th century teacher in England, fantastic teacher of the Word of God, and a very powerful teacher of the Word of God. And when you open up this program, one part of his sermon just comes up. And most of the times I just ignore it because, you know, actually there's some parts of Charles Spurgeon's teachings that I don't agree with. There's some things that he teaches very well, some things I don't like. But so I usually just blow him off. All right. I say, yeah, Chuck, see you later. And I click off of that and go do my own thing. Well, when I open up the program tonight, it says Genesis 1:4. And I was like, whoa, maybe this is from God. So I read it and it's beautiful and I want to read it for you. He said in one of his sermons concerning Genesis 1:4, he said, this morning we noticed the goodness of the light and the Lord's dividing it from the darkness. We now note the special eye which the Lord had for the light, the special eye that the Lord had for the light. God saw the light. He looked at it with complacency. He gazed upon it with pleasure and he saw that it was good. If the Lord has given you light, dear reader, he looks on that light with particular interest. For not only is it dear to him as his own handiwork, but because it is like himself, for he is the light. Pleasant it is to the believer to know that God's eye is thus tenderly observant of that work of grace which he has begun. He never loses sight of the treasure which he has placed in our earthen vessels. Sometimes we cannot see the light, but God always sees the light, and that is much better than our seeing it. Better for the judge to see my innocence than for me to think that I see it. I love that sentence. Better for the judge to see my innocence than for me to think I see it. It is very comfortable for me to know that I am one of God's people. But whether I know it or not, if the Lord knows it, I'm still safe. This is the foundation. The Lord knoweth them that are his. You may be sighing and groaning because of inbred sin or mourning over your darkness, yet the Lord sees light in your heart, for he has put it there, and all the cloudiness and gloom of your soul cannot conceal your light from his gracious eye. You may have sunk low in despondency and even despair, but if your soul has any longing towards Christ, and if you are seeking to rest in his finished work, God sees the light. He not only sees it, but he also preserves it in you. I, the Lord, do keep it. This is a precious thought to those who, after anxious watching and guarding of themselves, feel their own powerlessness to do so. The light thus preserved by his grace will one day develop into the splendor of noonday and the fullness of glory. The light within is the dawn of the eternal day. That's just a marvelous, marvelous principle. And God always, always sees the light within you, even when you don't. And I love how we put it there. Isn't it far better to know that God is always looking at that, even when I lose sight of it? It is far better for the judge to see me innocent than to think I am innocent. I am innocent. And the Word of God continually reminds me of that because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The light came into the world. God saw that it was good. Why did he see it was good? He's the only good one. There's none righteous, not even one. From the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, all of us are filled with insanity and madness in our flesh. He is the only righteous one. He is the only one who has the source of light. and he has graciously, freely provided it to you and me. Churches don't teach this, and it's unfortunate. But so what? We don't have to focus on them. It is taught to you here in this ministry again and again and again. I cannot thank Pastor Bob enough for his ability to always teach the grace of God. Always. He never strays from that. Always, always teach the Word of God, that everything is about God and is nothing about us. God has freely provided this light. And when we walk in darkness, we often say, how can you do that? Such an insult to God. We're all going to walk in darkness in certain parts of our lives. But God never looks at that darkness. He is constantly looking at the light that he has put within your heart. So when you know that and you're convinced of it, how much easier is it for you to return to him when you have been away? Unlike the prodigal son who came back to his father in guilt, none of us ever have to do that. We can come back to our Father with confidence, knowing that, yeah, God, I've been away. Yes, I have lived in the darkness. Yes, I have learned the exact same lesson all over again, that in darkness, in the cosmos, it's misery. And I'm returning to you again, your child, your son, the one in need, the one who needs you, the one who's been away from you. And God says, welcome home. That's it. Did the father listen to the prodigal son's explanation of, I want to be your servant and I'll do this? He said, shut up. Kill the calf. Have a party. My son was dead and now he's alive. So God has been entering people's lives with this sort of light from the beginning, like he did there in Genesis 1:3 when he comes into the world. But now in here in the church age, wow, is it different? It's different now. He won't wrestle you like he did Jacob. Perhaps one of the more amazing times or splendid times when the deity of Christ, well, in theophany, came into a man's life and said, stop. You're on the wrong path, Jacob. You need to stop now. And we're going to make you stop by wrestling, by kicking you all behind in a wrestling match. I am going to make you stop. But God doesn't do that to us. God does something far greater. You know, we often think, boy, wouldn't that be great if Jesus Christ just showed up tonight in like my living room and had a talk with me and told me everything was okay. Well, all right, fine, it would be great. But how long would that be great? I give you a week and you'd forget about it. Or you'd say to yourself, geez, you know, I shouldn't have drank so much wine. Or, geez, you know, I must have been dreaming. That wasn't really him. Maybe I'm going crazy. I should go to the doctor. I give you a week, a month tops, for that to just completely wear off. We have something that's far, far better. The plan that he lived, that he has left behind for each and every one of us. This is a plan that, as you hear it all the time, I don't care how many times you've heard it, you need to be reminded of it. No one in the Old Testament ever had anything that was remotely close to such a thing. This plan that is given to the church age believer. The power that we have, unbelievable. And God has given us this power and doesn't say, all right, sit on your big fat behind and say, all right, I'm better than Moses. He wants us to put it into practice. He wants us to put it into application so that we can live what? The light of life. The one who walks the path that is lit. His path that he walked. Pick up your cross and follow me. He walked in the light. That's our walking. That's our path. Not die for the sins of the whole world, but certainly just like his. So if the Father could think of his best plan ever, and he did, and he gave it to his very own son, and told the son that this will promote you, said to the son, in your humanity now, I, God the Father, who sent you into the world. He's going to say it again in this discourse. I didn't come here on my own initiative. What, you think I wanted to come into the world? The Father sent me. The Father said, look, I'm going to send you into the world. I'm going to give you this plan that I have come up with. The infinite almighty God, the Father. I am going to give you this plan that I have come up with. And it is the best plan that I could ever bring to you. And I promise you that it's going to promote you to infinite glory. And now, that same Father has turned around and said, I'm going to give the same exact plan to the church. If you truly believe that this was the absolute best plan, evidenced by the fact that God the Father gave it to his very own Son while he walked in this earth in humanity, wouldn't you follow it? Wouldn't you be convinced that there could be nothing better? I mean, really, how asinine is it, and we all do it, that we come up with a plan that we think is better? When we, at times, some people do it, that's their full-time job, is to come up with a plan that's better than God's. That's their lifestyle. But when we, at times, say, no, God, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it this way. This is better. I mean, really, it's ludicrous. God the Father gave this plan to his Son, and he's provided the same plan for you and me. You'd be an idiot not to at least try it. But really, you'd be an idiot if you didn't run with it with full force. When he says, those who follow me will have this light of light, the word for follow just doesn't mean to get in line and just kind of willy-nilly follow someone. It means to aggressively pursue. John 8:12, it means to aggressively pursue. And that's what we have to do. Now, do the Jews know that he is God? They don't believe it, but do they know of the concept of hypostatic union, that God could become a man? Do they understand that a man can be God while he's standing here in front of this big candelabra? Their Old Testament scriptures says absolutely that. Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 14. But they can't believe it. They won't believe it. For what reason? Arrogance. Ignorance are two main enemies. And like so many in the world, they just cannot bring themselves to believe such a thing. Jesus Christ is God, and he keeps on being the light of the world. As a man, he dies for the world, and as the God-man, he keeps on being the light of the world. And I really, truly love that statement. That's from Colonel Thiem. As a man, he dies for the world, and as the God-man, he keeps on being the light of the world. The God-man, his deity indwells every single believer. His humanity sits at the right hand of God and constantly intercedes on our benefit, on our behalf. He prays for us, consistently seated at the right hand of God. The God-man, Jesus Christ, humanity and deity together in one person forever. That's what the whole Gospel of John is about. The whole Gospel of John, this is what, and it being the last gospel that was written, that the other three synoptic gospels don't bring out in the way that John does. And of course, not John. God the Holy Spirit through John, the Apostle John, brings out in 100 different ways this unique fact that Jesus Christ was God and he's man, and he keeps on being so as the light of the world. And as I said before, this is the place now where the finite believer touches the threshold of the infinite. I can understand the humanity because I'm human. I cannot understand what it's like to be God. I can understand his word because the Spirit of God has been put within me. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, I can discern the deep things of God because I do have the Spirit of God within. But to truly understand what it is like to be God and man in one person forever, I'm sorry. I can't remotely wrap my mind around such a thing. And so much of Christ is like this, and this is what makes him absolutely unique. This is the place where the believer, the finite believer, touches the infinite. And in such things, that believer must admit that he cannot fully understand all things. One of the sentences in Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, which us pastors use quite a bit because it's such an amazing work that I have highlighted and read over again and again, he mentions that same principle. You know, after he had written all this wonderful theology, Lewis Berry Schaeffer, perhaps one of the men who changed the United States of America spiritually, he said, when you are at these places, you must admit you can't understand it. The finite person must be humble enough to say, I can't. So what do I do? Where there is incapacity to understand, faith must stand in as a welcome friend. Where there is incapacity to understand, your faith in such things, stand in as a welcome friend. I have faith in it. I don't feel God the Father within me, but I have faith in it. I don't understand what it's like to be God and man in one person forever, but I have faith in it. I believe it. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. How could the infinite God, with his infinite plan and his infinite power, absolute with finite language to finite minds, explain it all? We can't. Even the Apostle Paul, the greatest believer in the church, probably the greatest believer ever, said, I only understand in part. He said in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, I only understand in part. I can't fully understand it all. I must approach it with faith. And it is faith that comforts us in these situations where the threshold of the infinite is in our face. This faith, though, if you think about it, and I'm sure you've heard it, is mocked. How can you be so stupid? That's what people say. How can you be so stupid to believe such a thing? That God and man are one person forever. That a Jew was nailed to a cross in Palestine 2,000 years ago and that saved you. How could you be so stupid? And any time that people say this to me, and it doesn't happen every day, but it certainly happens enough. You know, as Pastor always says, I look at their lives. Are they happy? Are they content? Do they have peace of mind? They're usually miserable. And they say, I'm dumb, and therefore, by implication, they're smart. And yet they're miserable, and I have peace. They're anxious and worried and crazy in the world, and I have a relaxed mental attitude. I'm enjoying the hell out of life. Yeah, I'm the dumb one. God was pleased through the foolishness of the message to save those who were lost. God, in 1 Corinthians, where he approached, Paul approached this exact thing. God makes the wisdom of the world foolish. They think they're wise. Foolish. So foolish. I have come into this world, Christ said, to seek and save those who are lost. I'm here for you. And I cannot fully explain all of it. So the parts that you cannot understand, you must mix that with faith. So when this faith is mocked, don't get offended. They haven't stepped to this door of the infinite. They've never even tried. So why would I listen to someone mocking my Lord when they haven't never even approached my Lord? They're mocking something that they fully don't understand. And the answer is, of course, that I shouldn't at all. Why should I listen to the mocking of someone? I should not. Do they mock me? In my faith, in my belief. No, they do not. They mock God. They mock God who offered this great plan to them. They mock the one, as they stand in darkness, that brought the light into the world. They mock him. They don't mock us. So leave them alone and pray for them. They might turn around tomorrow. You don't know. But pray for them and let them alone to the Creator who loves them more than you do. God loves them way more than you do. And I do. And any of our loved ones that we have a desire for them to come out of the darkness into the light, you cannot force them to do so, nor can you argue them into doing so. You have to just give them the freedom to believe, just like you did, and leave them to God. The Creator loves them more than you do. He will do everything in His power to bring them to the light. Again, 2 Timothy 2:4, He desires all men to be saved. So we will not see tonight this infinite, because we don't have time. But you are seriously here touching eternity when you read that statement, I am the light of the world. That is deity becoming a man. Genesis 1:3. He brought light into the world and he saw that the light was good. What is that? That is the rich one who became poor so that you and I can become rich. The light of the world is his deity. It emphasizes his deity, but his deity is always with his humanity. They'll never be separated again. And so we have to see as much of that as possible before we exit this earth. And you might say, well, am I going to understand more in heaven? Well, you'll have more time in heaven to learn more. But there's nothing you can't discover now that you would discover in heaven. In fact, now in time is the only place where you can actually suffer on behalf of Christ. time is the only place where darkness is actually available to you, that you have to truly overcome it and understand that you've been set free from it. So in fact, you can learn more about Christ in time than you can in eternity. Because in eternity, there's no more suffering, there's no more trials, there's no more testing, there's no more death, there's no more darkness. All of that is gone. But in time, they exist. And so in time, I get to apply things, I get to attempt to apply things that I would never have the opportunity to do in heaven. So in time, can you touch the infinite? You can touch it. You never fully understand it, but you can actually grasp a piece of it, if you will. And what that's what we call in Philippians 3:11, that is the resurrection life. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in our benefit. Thank you for bringing him into the world as the light of the world. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Like one of those